Father, I pray for your spirit as we meet this morning, that the matters that we're talking about are so great and so glorious, so wonderful to conceive. And I pray that you'd help us to understand them and embrace them. I pray that our hearts would be greatly encouraged by them. It is an overwhelmingly wonderful thing that you should be pleased to create a people, recreate a people for yourself, and gather that people to yourself, that we might delight in you and also be your glory bearers before the world. Oh Lord, may that be true for us. May that in some real measure be true for us. And again, we know that we need your Spirit if we're to understand your Word, if it's to penetrate our hearts and take root in our hearts. And so we ask for your Spirit to come this morning and to shape us a bit more as we think about ourselves in our relationship to you. We thank you for the church and pray that our understanding of the church would be increased as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me have you look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 to 10. What we're talking about in this class is the church. And there are a couple of pictures that we've painted already. One of them we painted by looking at Jeremiah 29 and thinking about Israel in exile in Babylon. There is a sense in which we have been exiled. We have been exiled from paradise, and our true home is paradise. And while we're away from paradise, we're living in a kind of Babylon. And that passage in Jeremiah 29 is a great encouragement to us. Even though we live in Babylon, we're still the people of God, and we have our distinctives, and those distinctives are not to be negotiated or compromised. We're to live faithfully in the midst of Babylon. And yet we're not to be a ghetto. We're not to withdraw from Babylon and live in isolation. In fact, we're admonished to seek the peace of the city where the Lord has called us to dwell. And that means taking the whole of our understanding of God and the world and the implications of all of that out into the marketplace and prosecuting it in every area of life. And the promise is that as we seek the peace of the city, and that's what we're doing, we're simply living our lives faithfully in all of life. As we seek the peace of the city, the promise is that we will know peace. Okay? The gospel is a leaven in our souls, and we become a leaven throughout Babylon. Okay? That's one of the pictures that we've painted. And then last week, we spent a good bit of time talking about the idea that we are a people gathered for God. The church is God's church. It is a church which He is building, which Christ is building. Today we're going to talk about the idea that we are a people gathered to God. Now, we're gathered for God, we're gathered to God, and then next week we're going to talk about the fact that we're gathered by God. I'd like for you to look at 1 Peter 2, because as I sort of intimated in my prayer, there is a very, very lofty idea that is conveyed throughout the Scriptures, and it's something that I hope we can get over this morning, and I hope will be a source of great encouragement to you. But let's get at it by looking at this passage in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 9 and 10. Let me have you back up so that we get this thing in its context. And we'll start at verse 1. Okay? 1 Peter 2, 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Now, here's the basic idea. I mean, this is just a phenomenal passage. It is filled with Old Testament imagery. All of this language is the language of the Old Testament. A chosen nation, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. In Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, there are references to that. In Exodus 19, a passage that that we've looked at, when God says, "I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself," there is reference in that passage to the idea that this people gathered for God and to God is to be a nation of priests offering praise and offering sacrifice to him, a people in a special relationship to God. And that's the kind of language that is throughout the Old Testament. And Peter picks that up, good Jew that he is, picks up all that familiar imagery and applies it now, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles. Okay? The letter is addressed to people who are dispersed throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not just Jews, but these, people in these Gentile lands, they now are this chosen generation, royal priesthood. Okay. But look at why it is that this people is gathered. The reason that this people is gathered, according to Peter, is in order that they might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Here's the goal. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way before, but here's the goal and the purpose which God has in redemption and for his church. God's purpose and goal, which he has in redemption and for his church, is that he might create a people to reflect his glory and sing his praises. God's purpose in redemption is that he might actually recreate a people, gather a people to himself that might reflect his glory and sing his praises. Now, this is one of those pervasive kinds of thoughts and ideas. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a singing church. Everywhere. Right? Worship. Here's a word. Great, wonderful word. Who knows what that word means? Come on, Greek students. What's a doxology? It's from two Greek words. What is it?
What is it? What is it?
Okay, a word of glory. A doxology is a word of glory. A doxology is, how is doxa used in the New Testament? To refer to, you don't have your laptop. But see, these guys can't do anything without computers. I remember the good old days when we had to cut out little flashcards and put these words on flashcards, you know. Go to the store and buy 3x5 cards and get the proportions just right so that when you cut them into thirds, the rubber band would go around them without bending the edges over, right? No, never done that, have you? Okay, doxa is the word which refers to God's glory. And the glory of God elicits what from His people? Praise, a doxology. How does Paul end? Look at 11, the 11th chapter of Romans. Have I mentioned this before? It's sort of out of place, but what the heck? It's out of place in my notes. This is a glorious thing. What has Paul been doing in Romans so far? Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 11. He's been setting forth the gospel. What's he been dealing with particularly in chapters 9, 10, and 11? The mysteries of election. The mysteries of God's electing grace. This thing that we have to do backflips about and apologize to people for. Right? I mean, I've said this to you before. John Calvin didn't invent election. Neither did Augustine. Neither did the Apostle Paul. God did. It's His Word, and the Word is in His Word. And what Paul's been dealing with at Romans 9, 10, and 11, and I'm not taking shots at anybody, I'm just pleading with you that you understand this word is not the creation of some 15th or 16th century madman. It's a word that's found in the Bible. It's not the creature of some anal retentive person whose father didn't treat him well as a child. It's a word that's found in the Bible, and it's a word that needs to be understood and explained and explored. And when Paul does it in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and he comes to the end of his presentation of the gospel, and he comes to the end of this particular discussion, God's electing grace and its implications for Israel and the Gentiles, does he end with an apology? He ends with a song of praise. He ends with a doxology. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. See, he ends with a song. This is just one of any number of illustrations that could be used, that the life of the Christian is a life of doxology. Worship is doxology. Evangelism is doxology. When are you most likely to share the gospel with a non-believer? Well, yeah, but when are you most likely to respond to that need? When your heart is full of praise, right? When are you least likely to share the gospel with somebody who may be in great need? When your heart is empty. You got to screw up your courage. You got to stir yourself up. You got to force yourself to do it. But when your heart is filled with praise, when you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, when doxology is the thing that characterizes your experience, you want to tell everybody. No matter how stupid or foolish you look. Right? This is what Peter says. God has made us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises, that we may sing the praises, that doxology might be the characteristic of our lives, that we might sing His praises, the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay? Look back at Isaiah 43. You know, while you're turning there, you know, you got to keep this kind of language always in your minds, or these kinds of contrasts. Peter says that God has called us from darkness into light. Right? Those kinds of contrasts are all over in the New Testament. Darkness and light. Death to life. Sin to freedom. Bondage to liberty. And the words are there, but the concepts are there, gosh, on almost every page. And as you look back at the Old Testament, you think about Israel. Israel is a model. Israel is a picture. Delivered from bondage into Egypt and led to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. See, those are the contrasts that are always there in the Scriptures. And, you know, the thing that causes God's people to sing is the wonder of their own redemption, the wonder of their own salvation. Right? And in order for us to be a singing people, we can't ever lose sight of who and what we were. Of who and what we were. That's the contrast. Always. I said to my inquirers class last week, talking about, you know, we're working through the gospel in my inquirers class. We take the first three sessions to walk through the gospel. And the gospel is basically, I'm a sinner, and God has met my need in Christ. And I say to those folks, the cross will be as big to you as is your own understanding of your need. The cross will be as big to you as is your own understanding of your need. Jack Miller, you know, this guy who died last Easter, or right around here. I think he died Easter Sunday. Used to put it like this. This is the gospel. You are more sinful. He used to preface it by saying this. Lighten up. You're more sinful than you dared imagine. But you're more loved than you dared believe. Lighten up. You're more sinful. You're more sinful than you think you are. You think you're bad. You're infinitely worse than you think you are. But you are. But the love of Christ for you is infinitely greater than your ability even to conceive. You get tastes of it every once in a while. Okay, and that's what Peter has in mind as he talks about this contrast between darkness and light. And as he uses this language that's very familiar to him, but would have been new and startling to Gentiles who had been kept at arm's length by the Jews for centuries. You've been delivered from darkness and brought into His marvelous light. Look at Isaiah. Listen to this language. Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Created and formed. What is that language reminiscent of? Created and formed. Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1. Could you just kind of stick your finger in Isaiah and flip back to Genesis chapter 1? I want to try and make some connections. Genesis 1, familiar words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay? In the original creation, there is this formless, chaotic mass of stuff. And the Spirit of God hovers over that formless, chaotic mass of stuff. And through the progression of days, the Spirit, who is commissioned by the Father through the Word to bring order out of chaos through the progression of days, day after day after day, creates a thing of beauty. Okay? Creates a thing of beauty. And at the end of the creative activity of God, where the Spirit has hovered over this primordial chaos, remember the tohu wabohu that I referred to last week? The world was formless and void. It had no shape. It had no beauty. It had no order. And the Spirit hovers over it and brings forth out of that chaos a thing of beauty. And it's as though, I mean, you can't press this too far because it's only an illustration. It's a word picture. But it's as though the Spirit finishes His work and He has been a veil over the whole of this thing. And the Father is on the other side of the veil. And when the Spirit brings His creative activity to a conclusion, He steps back and the veil is drawn away. And the Father looks at what has been created and says, "Ha! It's beautiful. It's beautiful." I will never forget the day of my daughter's birth, my first daughter's birth. I mean, you know, here is this incredible thing that goes on where a child in hidden places, invisible to the eye. Sonograms can show you some things, you know, but here is this work that goes on, and it's a hidden work. And then the day comes, the sixth day arrives, right? And here's the doctor, you know, the obstetrician. Is that what he is? The OB guy? He's hovering, you know, and there's these technicians and they got machines and they're hovering over this thing. And then, boom, you hear this cry. And the doctor delivers this child. And in this case, the doctor gave Katie to Barb and then gave Katie to me. And there I am, holding this precious little child. And everything's there. All the fingers, all the toes, the screaming lungs, you know, the crying face. And I looked at this child, and it was the weirdest experience almost of my life. Because I looked in this face, and I saw a face that I had seen before. And it was, you know how you have those, it's like falling into a time warp or something, and you think, where am I? You know, what's happening here? It was one of those instantaneous kinds of things. And I looked at this face, and it was the face of my sister. And the family likeness was reflected in her face. And in the course of her growing up, people alternately have said, she looks like Barb. She looks like Mike. She reminds people of Barb. She reminds people of my mom, her grandmother. The family likeness etched into the face of this little child. Now that kind of imagery, how do you think I did when they gave me this child? It's like I could barely contain myself. I was supposed to be taking pictures of this thing. I couldn't get the film in the camera right. And I'm running around snapping, and there's no film even in the camera. I'm so overwhelmed and overcome by this whole thing. And I have said, this is the most sublime experience of my life, second only to my encounter with Christ. But that sort of imagery, the imagery of these, you know, of this unseen thing and then the veil being pulled back and this thing of beauty being handed to me. It was overwhelming. Overwhelming. Now, the other thing that is said in Genesis, so in chapter 2, is that God creates the man and the woman. How? In His image, after His likeness. You see, in His image and after His likeness. It's just, I mean, it's like there's the family likeness etched into the face of this little child. What are you to be? What are you to be? You're to be a glory bearer. You are to reflect the glory of the transcendent, infinite God who is there. We are created to bear His likeness before the world. When Peter says that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, what's he thinking about? Taken out of a closet into a fellowship hall with lights on? No. Spiritually speaking, he has this kind of imagery in mind, that you are delivered from the chaos of sin and death and darkness. And by the Spirit's ministry in recreation, you are made after the image of Almighty God to be a glory bearer, to bear His glory, so that you become an expression. You in fact, become a mirror, just like Katie and Leslie and Annie, all three of them, have these characteristics which they get from Barb and me and from the gene pool. You know? I mean, there's a line that goes back for centuries. And some of that stuff from centuries ago is present in them. And they give expression to the family image. And you, as God does this work of recreation, are to be after His likeness, in His image, and a glory bearer before the world. Okay? Back to Isaiah. Now thus says the Lord, we're going to come back to this idea in just a minute, but now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Let me make the connection, too, to Deuteronomy 32. You remember that we referred to that passage last week as God brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought her out of Egypt and saw her as tohu wabohu, as formless and void in a desert waste. And as an eagle hovers over its chicks, so the Father hovers over Israel. That same imagery is there in Deuteronomy 32. And then this, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, the personal name of God. I will be what I will be. I am what I am. I am the self-defining, self-existing, self-determining God. I depend upon no one. I depend upon no thing. I have power within myself to exist. The power to be within me. Every one of you is dependent. Try and survive for 5 days without water. Try and survive for 3 months without food. You can't do it. God can. Right? He is the self-existing, self-determining, self-defining Lord of all that is made. Okay? I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give you Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. See? Bring him. Bring him from the east. Bring him from the west. Bring him from the north. Bring him from the south. What is God doing? He is gathering a people to himself that he might hover over this people which he loves, that this people might bear his glory, that they might be the reflectors of His glory. Huh? That's what we're to be. That's this high thing that God has called us to be glory bearers before the world. Look at Romans 8, 17 and following. This is just a wonderful thing. I tell you. Verse 17, 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together. This is like a rising crescendo in a symphony. Okay? You ever listen? Go home this afternoon and listen to the end of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. Just listen to the last movement of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. I mean, it is electric. And it just keeps building and mounting and piling up until you come to this glorious, glorious conclusion at the end. And you just want to jump up and shout when it's over. Okay? Listen to the things that Paul links together here. He links, first of all, that we are children of God. And our standing as children enables us to cry out to the Lord, to Yahweh, the self-existing, self-defining Lord of creation. Our standing as sons and daughters enables us to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Right? You know that term, Abba? That term of endearment, that term of tenderness, Daddy. It is a term of affection. It is a term of intimacy. You know, I mean, this is... If we lived in a perfect world, we would know this perfectly. We live in an imperfect world, so we only see it imperfectly. But you know how young children ideally approach their parents. They know they're safe, they know they're secure, and they can speak to their daddy not as Reverend Malone, Pastor Malone. You know, they don't think in those terms. They approach God... Or they approach their parents with an intimacy. I tell you, you know, anybody who's a parent knows this experience. The most precious times in life are those times where your child just kind of crawls up in your lap and you just sort of sit there and you kind of revel in the moment. You glory in the moment. I can't wait till I have grandchildren. I hope I do because they're too big now. They don't crawl up into my lap anymore. But there's still an intimacy and a tenderness. At night, it's, good night, Daddy. Oh, it just melts me, you know? Sons of God. But listen, not just sons. He piles it up even more. Now we are heirs, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not just that we're adopted kids who are second-class citizens in the kingdom. He identifies us as co-heirs with Jesus, our elder brother. The eternal Son. But that isn't the end of it. Look at what he says in verse... Let me read 17 and 18 then. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And then he goes on to talk about it more. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And what's the preposition in your text? In. Not to, but in us. You know, it isn't just that you get invited into some stadium someplace and God puts His glory on display and you get to witness it. The outcome of your salvation, the end of your salvation, is your entire and complete transformation so that you become the glory bearer of God. The glory of God is reflected in you and revealed through you. I don't get that. But if you go back and you read, and I we can't do this now. If you go back and you read through, particularly Leviticus, And you see in Leviticus all of the things that the high priest wore, all of those things in one way or another underscore this idea. What's written on his forehead? Been a while since you've read Leviticus, huh? Holy to the Lord. Right? Holy to the Lord. That very characteristic of God, which is regarded more highly in a certain sense than any other characteristic, is imprinted on the high priest. What is all of that beautiful garmentry that he wears? You know, the ephod and the cloak and the jewels, the precious stones, the gold and all of that. What is all of that supposed to symbolize to the Israelites? It is glory. And the high priest who ministers in the presence of God bears that glory, wears that glory, displays that glory. That's what we were made for. See, when God gathers us out of darkness and into light, it isn't just that He delivers us from an environment. He delivers us from a condition. He delivers us from a condition of darkness. It isn't just that Israel gets delivered from Egypt, a place. It is that Israel gets delivered from Egypt, a condition of bondage and deliverance into light. This is what you were made for. And this is what God is doing when He gathers a people for Himself and to Himself. Let me have you go back and let me finish the Isaiah reading. Where's Isaiah? I can't find anything. Yeah. After Psalms. Thank you very much. Isaiah 43, start at verse 16 now. So God gathers this people and uses this language of creation to describe His work of recreation, reshaping, refashioning us after His own image and likeness that we might bear His glory. You know, I talk all the time, I refer to Augustine, you know, Augustine's Confessions, the opening section where he says, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in Thee." We know something of this restlessness in our souls. What is it that we're restless for? What is it that we long to have? What is it that we will not be satisfied, that makes us so unsatisfied until we have it? What is this thing? It's the glory of God. It's to be filled up with all of the fullness of God. Now, this is not pantheism, okay? This is not Eastern religion. This is not the union of the individual into the you know, kind of the cosmic divinity. This is the retention of an individual's personality, but being united to the God of glory and becoming the expression of the God of glory. The glory of God being reflected. That's what we long for and will not be satisfied with anything less. It isn't just that we want to see God. It is that we want to be in union with God so that we become His image bearers. Glory bearers. Okay? So that's what God is doing in bringing us to Himself. Then 16 to 21. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. You remember earlier in Isaiah, God had said, don't be afraid when you go through the waters, da 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 da. Why don't they need to be afraid? Because God makes the path through the waters. God makes the path through the waters. God keeps them safe. Who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. What do you think is in Isaiah's mind as he writes those words? The Exodus and the Dead Sea. And that's what's being described here, is a second Exodus where people again are brought out of darkness, brought out of Egypt. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And the beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Okay? What is it that's being described there? Rivers in the desert. All of the created beasts praising God, honoring God. What's that a picture of? Paradise. Paradise. What is God saying? I'm going to restore you to paradise. And what is it that makes paradise paradise? God. God is in the midst. That's why Moses would say, you know, back in Exodus 32, 33, when God said, I'm not going to go up with you, I'll go ahead of you. And Moses says, no. No, what makes Israel Israel is that God is in the midst of her. And we would rather stay in the wilderness with you than go into the promised land without you in our midst. Is God and all of his blessedness extended to everything? And here you have a picture of a second Exodus as the people are brought out and as God in the midst of her creates a paradise in which they live. And then verse 21. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. In the first part, God talks about what he's doing in creating them. But the whole thing comes to a conclusion, kind of the inevitable conclusion, that as the people are created, recreated, they shall sing forth, they shall resound with praise to God for the work that he has done in gathering them to himself and in shaping and fashioning them after his own image and likeness. To bear his likeness, bear his resemblance, show forth his glory before the world. See, that's what God is doing. When God gathers a people to himself, he does it so that they might be his glory bearers and sing forth his praise in all the earth. Okay? Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? Look at Deuteronomy 7. Start at verse 1. Deuteronomy 7. It's that tab, John. Get the right tab. Okay, 7:1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess. Okay? When the Lord brings you into the land which you go to possess. What is that land? It's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It's a picture of paradise. This land that they're going in to possess, all of the promises that are associated with it. They're in a, not in an ultimate sense, but in a penultimate sense, they're being taken back to paradise, to a place where they will know the presence of God in their midst and where his blessing will flow from his throne in the midst of Israel and will touch all of life. Okay? When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Perizzites and all of the otherites. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Because this is not an ultimate picture of paradise, because it is penultimate, because it is this side of the glory of Canaan in its consummation, there are these warnings. to these sinners who live in this promised land. Okay? Don't give your sons to pagans. Don't take pagans for your sons. Don't be engaged in idolatry. Okay? If you do, you will suffer. You will suffer the discipline of the Lord. Okay? Don't lose sight of the fact, even though it's a penultimate view of paradise, it is a view of paradise. It is a part of what God promises to His people, that their land be a land flowing with milk and honey. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Then listen to this. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh and the king of Egypt. Why does the Lord love His people? The prior question is, why does God do this for His people? And the answer is, because the Lord loves His people. But why does the Lord love His people? Does He love His people because they're technologically superior to the other nations of the earth? Why does the Lord love His people, according to Deuteronomy 7? Because they're more numerous? He did it to keep His promises. Why did He make those promises in the first place? Look, stick to Deuteronomy 7 here.
The decree, because He loved you.
Because He loved you. It's like this, okay? It's like this. Sit down with a husband and wife who are really in love with each other. Right? And you ask him, why do you love your wife? Right? I mean, why do you love your wife? Why do you love your husband? Well, I mean, when people are expressing themselves at the deepest levels, they're expressing a love that is unconditional, that is apart from, right? Apart from, not cognizant of the sins, the faults, the weaknesses, the deficiencies, all of the things that could be mustered by somebody else and out of which a case could be made for why that person ought not love that person. Right? Why does God love His people? Not because of anything in them. It's like this. I love you because I love you. I love you because I choose to love you. I love you because I make you the object of my affection. And God had made Israel the object of His affection way back at the time of Abram, and really way back before the time of Abram, when God, in covenant with His Son, determined that He would save a people through His Son. Not because there was anything in them that warranted that love, but simply because He delighted to love a people and set His affection upon that people and determined to save that people and bring them out of darkness and into His marvelous light and call them a holy nation and a royal priesthood and His own special treasure. And called them not only to be those things, but called them as well to reflect His image. Called them to bear the family likeness before the watching world. And before the principalities and powers in heavenly places.
It was a promise to Christ, not to Israel.
A promise first to Christ, who would be the Redeemer of His people. The Father and the Son covenanting together to redeem a people. Christ being commissioned by the Father to do the redemptive work in behalf of this people upon whom he had set his affection, apart from anything in them. Yeah.
Okay.
And we are those people. Now that's your destiny, folks. When God gathers a people to himself, he gathers them to himself that he might, by the Spirit, hover over them and do this recreative work in their lives, that they might be brought into conformity with the image of his Son. And in being brought into conformity with the image of his Son, they are reconstituted, reshaped, remade, recreated, and become his glory bearers. Those who give expression to his existence and his character before the world and before the nations. Now, you know, where this all leads, you know, the grace of God certainly leads to gratitude, a sense of thanksgiving, but it leads to gladness. That's the 1 Peter 2:9 thing. He's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light that you might proclaim his praises, that you might sing his praises. Okay? And so that's, you know, that's why we say that there is a very real sense in which everything is doxological. Worship certainly is doxological. But so is every other aspect of the ministry of the church. And, you know, when you think about evangelism, maybe particularly, when you think about mission, our work as individual missionaries in this place, or our work together as a church, as we think about the worldwide extension of the kingdom, as we think about taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, what's the motivating thing there? What's the highest thing? What is it that drives us? What is it that fuels the fires in our souls? Now, I know there's a great need out there. I know there are lots of people who don't know Christ. But that's not the highest thing. The highest thing is the glory of God, that God's glory might be put on display, that people might be brought out of darkness into his marvelous light and be made glory bearers. It's the glory of God that this whole thing revolves around. God's glory being put on display as the gospel goes into all the earth and as the gospel delivers people from darkness and recreates them, reshapes them, refashions them after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they become those who bear his glory before the nations. That's a high thing. But that's your destiny. That's our destiny together as the people of God. So God gathers a people for himself, but he gathers this people to himself that they might bear his glory and sing his praises throughout the world and forever. And forever. Just one last little passage here. Let me have you look at Hebrews chapter 2. Start at verse 10, then we'll stop and you can make comments or ask questions. For it was fitting for him, that is Jesus, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That'll preach. How do you get to glory? Through the cross. Through sufferings. Oof. Make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. What you've got here is a picture of heavenly worship, where the ones who are being sanctified and the one who sanctifies are together as one, brought to glory. And in the midst of glory, who does the singing? Jesus. Jesus sings of the glory of His Father to the assembly. And then Jesus leads the assembly in singing praise to God. That's heavenly worship. That's the future glory. Jesus in the midst of His people, singing to His people of the glory of God and of His great salvation, which delivers people from darkness to light. And the people of God responding antiphonally and singing back to God in praise and thanksgiving for this great grace which has led them out of darkness into light, that we might proclaim His praise. Whew. I'm ready. Okay. Thoughts or comments or questions before we break?
When you started earlier and you were, I forgot what it was in, maybe Peter, about being stumbling blind and stuff like that, and said they were destined for this. Did it mean that they were destined to stumble or destined for the word later?
It means that they were destined to reject the stone. That's what that text is referring to. It's back in it's in the earlier part of 1 Peter. Being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. I mean, it's all of a piece, really. Their stumbling was their destiny, and their disobedience was that to which they are destined.
In other words, they were not called.
Right. Right. And if you keep, that's another great juxtaposition of ideas, another great contrast, because anybody who's reading this with his eyes open ought to realize that apart from the intervening grace of God and God rerouting me, that is my end. I am destined, apart from the intervening grace of God, I am destined to disobey the word and to stumble over the stone that becomes my deliverance. So there's a great contrast there between what our destiny is and the intervention of God. You know, somebody has said the biggest word, the biggest and most glorious word in all of Scripture is the word but. But God, but you are a chosen race. Okay? The contrasting word. Okay, we need to go. I need to go. You can stay, but I need to go. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would press home to us what it is that you have created us for. Lord, as we look at our own lives and as we maybe even think our way around the room, we don't think of ourselves, nor do we consider ourselves together, to be much in the way of glory bearers, priests, who wear in themselves and upon themselves the beauty of your own holiness. But that is what we are. And just like the high priest who has holy to the Lord etched upon him, who wears in his garments the diversity of the beauty of the God of heaven and earth, we are a nation of priests destined to wear that glory. Oh Lord, would you give us a great sense of who we are, and would you give us grace that we might pursue this thing for which we have been made. May we not rest. May we pant after you as the deer pants after streams of water, so that we taste and we see that you are good and we find your glory somehow in the midst of our foolishness and sin and corruption. We nevertheless find that your glory does transform us and does work itself out through our fingers and toes. Oh Lord, give us this grace to pursue You. And would You come to us and satisfy us with Yourself. Father, as we come to worship, I pray for Your people that they'd have a taste of this. And that that taste would whet their appetites for even more. Descend, O God, and come among us. Be upon us. For the sake of Your own name and for our good and joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.